Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing us the opportunity to speak to you today. Believe me, it is a great privilege to be able to study the Bible with you this morning. The Apostle Paul describes his teaching efforts at Corinth in the first century when he writes these words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what if all people followed Paul's example in this matter? In this, we all do need to follow Paul. To be faithful to God, you and I must not walk in craftiness, nor walk handling the word of God deceitfully. Rather, we must allow ourselves to be seen by those we teach as being faithful to God's truth. What Paul wrote, perhaps, gives us some insight into why the Apostle John rejoiced. Notice 2 John verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. John was rejoicing because certain Christians were handling the word of God truthfully and not deceitfully. Walking in truth was something that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and all of the inspired writers of the New Testament did. It was something that faithful Christians of the first century did, and it is that which faithful Christians of the 21st century likewise do. Let's all determine together that we will be among the number of people walking in truth. If you're interested in a one-on-one Bible study, I'd be very happy to hear from you. I have a study in which we would simply move through several passages in the Bible and see what the Bible itself tells us about how to please the God who created us and receive the blessings He really wants to give us. If you are interested, please call or send a text message to 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744, and we'll get back with you. We are helping support the television program, A Bible Answer, on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock on TV channel WQWQ with Mike McDaniel moderating. Along with Mike is a panel of three preachers who answer questions that have been sent in by viewers. On this radio station, WCBL AM 1290, weekday mornings at 8 o'clock, you can tune in to the International Gospel Hour and listen to my friend Jeff Archie. A lot of great teaching is done and opportunities are given from time to time to obtain Bible study tools, which they make available free of charge. If you'd like to listen again to some of these Walking in Truth radio broadcasts, they are available at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for this radio program. If you hear a message that you'd like to get in writing so that you may study it more closely and notice the references, please feel free to call and provide your contact info, and I'll get the transcript to you free of charge. I'd be happy to do that. Just text 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. Now, we generally have two parts to this radio program. The first part is a message about salvation. The second part is some Bible passage or topic that usually takes more than one program to study together. Also, we normally include the first part in two consecutive programs, reason that some listeners might miss the first broadcast, or hopefully that you might think of someone who could benefit from hearing it and would thus encourage them to tune in next week, same time, same station. And so letting you know of our design, if you can cooperate with us in that way, we will certainly be pleased and be thankful to you. So we present here for the first time why baptism plays a part in salvation. That's some material from Jerry Moffat. Knowing that the faith that saves is a living faith, which contains works of obedience, we understand that it must include those acts of obedience which are said in the Bible to save: repentance, confession, and baptism. Now, repentance is, in Bible terms, unto salvation, Acts 2, verse 38. Confession is unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. However, Baptism is said to save. Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. Altogether, they make living faith. Therefore, salvation comes through a living faith which contains works of obedience. Salvation is not through law. To be through law, one would have to keep the law perfectly. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You would have to be perfect in keeping the law to be saved by the law. Baptism does not enter into the idea of keeping the law perfectly. Baptism is, in fact, a cry out for help. It is an admission of defeat. It admits you are not perfect, that you have sin, and it is the divinely appointed act to get rid of sin. If one has properly believed, repented, and confessed his faith in Christ, baptism is not the type of work as is mentioned in the Bible and condemned in the Bible as having no part in salvation. Baptism is not a work of law. It is a work of faith. In this lesson, we want to demonstrate why we believe baptism plays a part in obtaining eternal salvation. First, let's consider that God has a way of testing us by small, maybe we would say foolish things, which when obeyed, bring the promised blessing. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 5, you can turn in your own Bibles, 2 Kings 5, we read about Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria. He was a great man of valor, but he was a leper. He had as a servant a little maiden of Israel who waited on his wife. She told them of a prophet in Israel who could heal him of leprosy. When he heard that, he had the king of Syria to write to the king of Israel to heal Naaman of his leprosy. The king of Israel was distressed, for he could not do it. He was not God. Elisha heard of it and told the king of Israel to send Naaman to him, and he would learn. He would learn something. He would learn that there was a prophet in Israel. He did. And Naaman came to Elisha with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Naaman and his horses and his chariots stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Elisha just sent a messenger out to tell him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and his flesh would come again to him, and he would be clean. But Naaman was angry. He thought Elisha would stand and call on the name of Jehovah and wave his hand over the place. Besides, the waters of the Abna and Pharpar were better than the Jordan River. So he went away in a rage. But his servants came and said to him, "If Elisha had bidden some great thing, Naaman would have done it. Why not do the thing that was asked?" Persuaded, he dipped in the Jordan 7 times, and guess what? His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, someone might question baptism. It is a little act, and what in the world has water on the body? What does that have to do with sin on the soul? We would reply, what in the world was dipping in the Jordan River having to do with leprosy in the flesh? You see, the power resides in the obedience of the heart to the command of God's Word. But before we leave this train of thought, let's look at a New Testament incident. Turn to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we have another one. The disciples see a blind man who had been blind from his birth. Jesus said he was such that the works that he was such, that is, he was blind, so that the works of God might be manifest or set forth in him. What did Jesus do? He spat on the ground and he made clay out of the spittle and he anointed the man's eyes with the clay. He then told him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did. He washed and he came seeing. And he was a man born blind. Why? And what can baptism have to do with remission of sins? What can clay have to do with the sight of a man born blind? The power, you see, the power is in the obedience to God's word. Paul wrote this, or if he wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5:8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, Romans 6:17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Baptism is a command of God which has the promise of forgiveness of sins. When we obey, though it's a simple thing, we receive that promise, remission of sins. Let's now notice a few passages along that line and passages which clearly let us know that baptism saves. First of all, we have the Great Commission. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Here, the original Greek is even more forceful than the English. It brings out that you make disciples of Christ by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One might say, well, in Matthew 28:18-20, it doesn't say you are saved by baptism. But the passage is a definite parallel. Nobody would deny it's a parallel to Mark 16:15-16. Mark brings out in his biography of Jesus more that was said that day on the subject. Let's read Mark 16:15-16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Here it says, there are two things required to be saved, belief and baptism. Only one thing is required to be lost, unbelief. If one doesn't believe, guess what? He's not going to go on and get baptized, so he will be lost. In Mark 16:15-16, believes and is baptized are joined together by a copulative or coordinating conjunction. And the word and is the word. It joins words and phrases and clauses of equal rank. So the word believes and the two words is baptized are equal in importance. If you must do the one, guess what? You must do the other. Both are joined together, and so both are essential too. When you go back and read them, you notice both precede. They come before salvation. If faith comes before salvation, guess what? So does baptism. You can see it in the text. Again, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:60. But again, someone says, it says, he that believes not shall be damned. Therefore, damnation rests on unbelief. Well, we've already explained that if you won't believe, you certainly will not go on and be baptized. So to add, and is not baptized, would be redundant and unnecessary. Also, we noticed that the passage showed that it takes two things to be saved and only one to be lost. But let's make an illustration. Suppose I say to my son, if you take a defensive driving course, and if you pass the driver's license test, you can drive the car. But if you don't take the defensive driving course, you cannot drive the car. Now, how many sons do you think would say, I don't have to pass the driver's license test because you only said I couldn't drive unless I took the defensive driving course. Of course, we would say, no, I said there were two things necessary for you to drive, but only one of them you have done, and you can't drive the car. I just wanted to emphasize the first one for my purposes, though both are essential. So again, here, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Let's also notice Acts 22:16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's the background. Paul was persecuting Christians. The Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Now he was headed to Damascus to do that very thing, persecute the church. Jesus told Paul to go into the city and it would be told him what he should do. He goes. He fasts and he prays 3 days. A devout man by the name of Ananias appears to him, and as commanded, he delivers words to Paul. He says, among other things, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But notice, Paul was told to be baptized and what? Wash away his sins. We are loosed from our sins, really, by the blood of Christ. According to Revelation 1:5 tells us, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The obvious conclusion is that we are cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus in the obedience of water baptism. One might say there's blood in baptism. In baptism, done for the right purpose, God applies the blood of Christ by which we are saved from our sin. Someone might say, well, you're washed from your sins by calling on his name. Only the text does not say that. However, baptism is a cry for help. That's basically what it is, a cry for help. It is calling on the name of the Lord to take away one's sins. And we might notice it is an act of obedience whereby one calls on the name, not where one calls out the name. You don't just say the words, call out the name. Jesus had earlier said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But notice one more thing. Some teach you are saved from sin at the point of faith only. In fact, many, many people teach that. However, Paul saw and believed on the Lord on the Damascus Road 3 days earlier than the time he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you're saved at the point of faith and without water baptism, could you please answer this question? Why is it that 3 days after Paul believed, he still had his sins? He was told to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Well, it's because sins are not forgiven until one obeys that little thing God requires, which is water baptism. Now, last week we introduced the topic, don't give up. Don't give up. And we want to study some of the reasons that good people do bad things so that we might have eyes wide open to see these potentially dangerous problems and deal more alertly with them. Let's notice. Hebrews 10:32-33 tells us, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Let's notice together 7 reasons why even the best of people sometimes do make mistakes. As we do this, let's remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12, where he writes, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And also, let us engage in this study with the fervent desire in mind of being cautious to avoid these seven problem areas in our own lives to the greatest extent possible. So, one reason that good people make bad mistakes is indecision. It is sometimes too easy for us as Christians to straddle the fence regarding the will of God. In Old Testament times, the prophet Elijah asked God's people, 1 Kings 18:21, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Now, that question is often a good one for us to ponder today. Today, we have the completed and perfect written will of God, which contains all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. And yet, sometimes, we find ourselves reluctant to do it. We have difficulty making the decision to do the Lord's will in every area and in all aspects of our life here upon this earth. James 4:17 tells us, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Obedience to God is not an optional matter with the Christian. It is the standard by which we are to live. This may be hard to swallow, but it's true. The only reason we are having difficulty with the decision to do the Lord's will in all cases in our lives is that we are allowing Satan to have a say in our decision making. We must completely close out our minds the option of worldly thinking. That's what the Apostle John teaches in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. We need to have senses exercised to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." According to Ephesians 4, in verse 11 to 16, one of the reasons that the Lord gave us apostles and prophets in the first century and gives us today the scriptures, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is, let me read it, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, true spiritual growth is the result of prayer, study, meditation, faithfulness, diligence, exercise, and the successful struggle against temptations. We ought to give close attention to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Okay, another reason that good people make bad mistakes is generalization. By failing carefully to consider what God wants done, how it is to be done, and when he wants it done, many have sinned. A good example of this is the condemnation that came upon King Saul in the Old Testament when he chose to take on the role of Samuel, God's prophet, and offer sacrifices before a battle. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 13:9. So then there is Benjamin was Saul's tribe, but Levi was the tribe given access to approach God by the law. What a mistake King Saul made. Then there's the punishment of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire unto the Lord, paid for it with their lives. It wasn't the kind of fire that was authorized. We may become guilty of generalizing God's will when God has been very specific in giving us that will. Noah, you see, was given specific instructions concerning the building of the ark. Genesis 6, verse 8 to 22. He was to follow those instructions precisely. Naaman was given divine information to dip 7 times in the Jordan River to be cured of his leprosy, 2 Kings 5. Cutting corners and generalizing God's will would not have given him the cure of that leprosy. Not at all. If we are to avoid generalizing God's will, we must take heed to Paul's urgent warning. It's found 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Another good reason, a third good reason that good people make bad mistakes is just plain old hard-headedness. You ever heard of it? Hard-headedness. Stephen labeled the ones who were resisting the Holy Spirit as stiff-necked. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. The original word used only here in the New Testament refers to one who is obstinate, stubborn, and completely unyielding. God labeled the children of Israel as stiff-necked. Exodus 32:9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. When Moses preached his farewell series of sermons to the people, he reminded them of something. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then in Deuteronomy 9:13, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Sometimes people make mistakes because they have become hard-headed or stubborn. Whenever we refuse the way of God out of pride and stubbornness, we displace the true ruler of heaven and earth and set up ourselves as king. We put ourselves on the throne. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who said that? Jesus said that. Samuel told Saul, 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So to reject God's will out of stubbornness is ultimately to be rejected ourselves. If truth is presented to me and I simply refuse to accept it because of my own stubbornness, I am in the same boat with a disobedient King Saul. And it's a certainty that I will not want to be with King Saul on that great day of judgment Jesus speaks about in John 12, verse 48. My obligation is to do as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 teaches, test all things, hold fast what is good. If I refuse to accept some truth simply because I've already made up my mind about that, I will fall with all of the fallen on Judgment Day. I have an obligation to buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23. Another reason, fourth reason, that good people make bad mistakes is preoccupation. Preoccupation is such an easy matter to get all preoccupied with that which looks right or seems to me to be okay, and then to lose all sense of what is truly right. We must never forget Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Thank you for listening today. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.